I watched a video this week. I know you guys never do this, like people suggest a video and you watch it, or it shows up on your Facebook page and you watch it. You probably never do that, do you? I spend my days not doing that. I try not to do that very often. I love fuzzy kittens and cute dogs as much as the rest person, but man, the day is gone before I see all the fuzzy kittens and cute dogs. But there are some that catch my eye, and this one caught my eye yesterday, that it was a short video of about 3 minutes of a man who was making the claim that we must know the why before we can accomplish the what. And I thought, okay, I can see some merit to that. Let's see what he has to say. This man happened to be a comedian who was a believer, and in the middle of a long show that he does, an hour and a half show, at one point in the show, he just sits down right in front of the audience and engages them and just wings it with them. And he has as his goal to prove this statement often. And so the video clip showed him engaging a man who was a worship leader in a local church. How he found that out, I don't know. It's not important. But he's engaging with him on the stage. And he said, well, if you're a worship leader, then you can sing, right? So let's hear a little bit of Amazing Grace. And this man in the deep, rich baritone voice that reminds you of Old Man River and voices like that begins to sing Amazing Grace. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful. Then the man on stage says, okay, that's good. Now I want you to pretend that you have just been released from prison. And you've been in there for, I don't know if he gave years or not, but been in there for a long time. And you were falsely accused and you spent that time in prison unjustly. And today is the day of your release. Now sing Amazing Grace. And it was transformed. He wasn't in that deep baritone range. In fact, he jumped exactly an octave and sang it an octave higher. And it was emotive and it reached out for the meaning of the words, and the way he sang it brought the words to life. If you would have not understood English, you would have understood that this man had been freed. You would have understood that the words that he was saying as he put himself in, as the comedian said, I want you to sing the hood version, the suffering version. And it was completely transformed. The first time when he sang, it was polite applause. It was very nice. He had a beautiful voice. The second time he sang, by the time he got done, everyone's standing and they're crying and they're applauding because he understood the why before he did the what. And I said, that is excellent. So this is for free, right? This isn't here. When we sing, we know the why. So when we sing about the what, it should bring emotion from us that we don't even realize that we have. So singing is not an option when we're singing about Jesus, is it? I don't care if we're singing about the cross that makes us cry. I don't care if it's the suffering that we're singing about, our own suffering. I don't care if it's the mysterious providence of God. Emotion should come up in us because it is the truth of the what, the Jesus, and the why that we sing about the what. That's for free. So is it really true that we must understand the why before the what? Just in practical application. Well, think about your own life. Think about your own life when you have been given a task to do, okay, by your husband or wife, your employer, a club that you belong to, it doesn't matter, and you've been given a task that seems pointless to you. How long do you do that task if you don't understand the why of doing the what? It begins to get boring, right? You begin, maybe, if it's a task you don't enjoy, you begin to get a little bit angry. But when all of a sudden somebody takes you into the realm of good leadership, right, and says this is the why for what you're doing, then it becomes more purposeful. You understand, it's not so rote anymore because you're after the bigger purpose. Think also with me as you raise your kids. If you haven't had kids yet, this is what you will be dealing with in raising your kids. Think about the difference between telling your children to obey Scripture because it's part of the law and telling your children to obey Scripture because it's part of the grace that they will one day receive. See, one side of that, if you just say, don't do this and do that, we breed legalists, don't we? We breed people who are very good at do-isms. I checked my boxes and done what I've intended to do. But if all along in the raising of our children, we tell them the why behind the what, Yes, I want you to obey, but that's because that command reflects the beautiful character of God. Yes, I want you to obey, but that's because God loves you and wants you to stay out of all kinds of other trouble. And when you obey the word that is representative of his character, your life will go better. Now, that may not make our kids obey anymore, right? But when Jesus enters their heart and the Spirit of God invades them, then they know the why, and they become, instead of people who are good at the do-isms, they become be-ism. They are able to be who they are meant in Christ because you have taught them grace. You have taught them the why behind the what. Now, faith is the same for us. If we're going to exercise faith in the life of a believer, we must understand the why so that we may practice the what's of faith. Any true understanding of faith leads to a true understanding of both life and ministry. So we have to understand the why. Now, the world isn't good at this. So the world is not where we turn. I don't know if you are, we already had mentioned once this morning in an archaeology class about Indiana Jones and those movies, right? They're not really factual for what a real archaeologist does, right? I don't know how many people have gone into archaeology because they wanted to be him, but that's really not what it's like. And in one of the movies, he comes to this crucial point in the scene where he's trying to find the Holy Grail, the supposed cup that Christ used at the Last Supper. All right, this is all the storyline behind this work of fiction. And he comes up to this precipice that has, you cannot see the bottom. And he has to get to the other side. Now, two things are driving him. One, he wants to find this relic. Two, this relic supposedly brings healing to whoever has it, and his father has just been wounded and is dying behind him. So he's got two motivations for this. So he's reading this little book and he looks at the book, and all of a sudden his face changes and he says, oh, it's a leap of faith. And the father behind him in all the great dramatic style, you must believe, boy, you must believe. And so he walks to the edge and he takes a step into nowhere and there's ground because he couldn't see it before. And he walks across and he achieves his goal. Now, what was his faith then? See, every person who exudes faith has an object that faith is in. An atheist believes that God doesn't exist. You notice the word. You read about the atheist and they will say, well, I believe that God doesn't exist. You believe, though, right? You have faith in something. So what was Indiana Jones' faith in this fictitious movie? It was in his own ability to read that book. And it was in the ability of some object to heal his father. Now, in the movies, it works out great, right? But in life, if we don't have our faith placed in the right object, nothing works out right. And everything that you think works out right is really working out wrong. And what is the first person that we as believers tend to put our faith in rather than Jesus Christ himself? Me, right? What I think, what I see, what I interpret, all of me. And if we get those misconnected, we've misconnected the why and the what. The what is, I need to have faith in something. But when we disconnect from the power of God, the why, the power of Jesus that allows us to walk in faith, then we get everything all messed up. So that is our goal today. Our goal is to understand what the whys of our faith are, and how they impact the what's of exercising faith and life in ministry. Now, you may be sitting here and saying, oh man, I know Jesus. I know when I put faith in my trust in myself, and I try not to do that. And I know who Jesus is, and I know it's his power working through me. I don't really think I need to hear this. Well, I'm going to ask you a simple question. You don't need to raise your hand. You don't need to respond. Respond in your heart. Are you a believer here this morning? Because if you are a believer, you are engaged in life, right? How many of you just took a breath? You're living, yes? So if you're a believer and you're to do all things for the glory of God, you're engaged in life that needs to understand the whys before you do the whats. And when you get them misunderstood, the scripture wants to redirect you. And that goes with life. It goes with ministry. But maybe you're here this morning and you're a non-believer. This Jesus thing is brand new to you. You don't know if you trust anything I'm saying. You know, you trust anything that you're hearing here or not. Well, what I want to do this morning is I want to introduce you to the Jesus that if your faith is not placed in Him, your life is worth nothing. You have faith, right? Did you just breathe? You had faith, yes? You had faith that your lungs would work, that the air would sustain you. You had faith that it was going to be there. So you have faith in something. You're believing today that the chair that you sit upon has four legs and will hold you up and not embarrass you by folding and letting you fall on the floor. You're believing in that. So if your faith is ultimately placed in anything other than Jesus, then on the day of judgment, the opportunity for you to exist forever in glory with Jesus will be gone. So I want to introduce you to Jesus. Turn to Mark, if you will. Chapter 9. Let's stand together as we read our text. Mark 9, beginning in verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." This ends the reading of the word of the Lord. You may be seated. In Mark 9, 14 through 29, the verses we just read, we find Jesus healing a boy with an unclean spirit in four acts. Healing a boy with an unclean spirit in four acts. And by acts, I mean here as division of a story. Act 1, Act 2, Act 3, and Act 4. So the first act that we'll see is Jesus enters a disorderly scene. He enters a disorderly scene. Look at verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, now who is they and where are they coming from? They is Jesus, Peter, James, and John, and they've been up on the mount, right? They've been on the mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. They have just seen the glory of God. They've wanted to stay there. Peter may have been confused by building the tents, but he had the right idea. This is a good thing. We need to keep this going. I don't want to go back down there. I want to stay up here with you three. But they still have to descend the mountain. So as we talked about yesterday, living on the mountain is a wonderful place to be, but there's no ministry that happens except to you. You can go and try to orchestrate your life in a myriad of different ways where nothing happens except wonderful things. You can go to a conference every single month. You can have vacation all the time. But the ministry only happens to you in that place. The ministry to others, the lost and dying, and those in the church who need your words and need your encouragement and comforting, that doesn't happen unless you're down here in the trenches. And so they're coming down. They come to the disciples. And they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. Now think about this for a minute. Why is it that they're arguing and when Jesus comes up, they're amazed? It's the same words we have seen already with his actions and his teaching. They're amazed. Some have said, well, they still see the glory on his face. Well, I don't think that's the thing. I mean, Jesus has already told them, don't tell anyone about this. There's no indication that he is like Moses coming off of the mountain and the glory is still in his face, so he has to wear a veil. I think they're in this confusion. Now, remember, some of the crowd are coming just to look for the healing and what's going on. Other people in the crowd are actually looking to be healed. The scribes are looking for ways to trap Jesus, right, and get him to do something that would diminish his deity or do something that would break the law so that they could put him in jail. They could do what they wanted to him because they desire to kill him. So everybody's down there with their own motives. But the people who see Jesus coming, when they see him coming, they know this is the one who has done everything so far. This is the one whom these disciples, weak as they are, this is the one whom these disciples are following. And so they want Jesus there. They are Jesus-centered, whether they have the right reasons or the wrong reasons. They are focused on Jesus. So this great crowd around them, scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him greatly amazed, ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, verse 16, what are you arguing about with them? And the disciples said, nothing. And the scribe said, nothing. So he answers and he says, what are you arguing about with them? I don't know who he's talking to. The scribes about the disciples, the disciples with the scribes. I think he's talking to the disciples and saying, what are you arguing about? Now, this is one of those great little characteristics of scripture passages that help us to really see its context. Who stands behind Mark in Mark's writing? Peter does, right? Peter's been up on the mountain, so they're now engaging this scene. We're seeing this as Peter sees it. Peter's come off the mountain, and this is what he's seeing. Man, we've just been with Jesus, and now we're there, and everybody's arguing, everybody's fighting, there's a big crowd again, now we're back at it. And so the answer comes from the man who had ostensibly caused the problem. So they're arguing. What are they arguing about? I wish Mark would have said, because they were arguing about. But all we know is that there's a situation happening. And I'm trying to contemplate what they might have been arguing about. I think the scribes, what has been their question for Jesus all the time? Who gave you your authority, right? And so now, here are the disciples, and the disciples are representing Jesus' authority, supposedly, right? That's what they were commissioned to do. Jesus goes out and he teaches and he heals and he casts out demons. And he sends the disciples out to teach and to heal and to cast out demons. But the disciples have not been able to accomplish this one. So the scribes are now, they've got it, right? They're on this. So I guess your authority is not so great, is it? I can hear the scribes making that kind of argument. I can hear the disciples making excuses for why it didn't work. Because the rest of this story would have been totally different if the disciples were saying, listen, we may not be able to do it, but we represent Jesus and he'll be here in just a little bit. Ask him. We're not Jesus. We represent him. Now, that would have been the right answer from the disciples. Yes. Just say yes. That would have been the right answer. Point to Jesus, not to themselves. But they're arguing. Maybe about, well, we did what we were supposed to. Well, why didn't you use any incantations? Well, we weren't told to use any incantations. I don't know why that didn't work. Maybe they didn't listen well enough. And this spatting back and forth. But look at your text. Before they even have a chance to argue or to answer the question, someone from the crowd answered Jesus. Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out and they were not able. Literally, they were not strengthened enough. You remember the Gadarene demoniac? They tried to chain him up and hold him. No one had the strength to bind the demoniac. So no one, including the disciples, have the strength. They were not able because they did not have the power. They did not have the strength. That's what the word tells us. So I want you to just put yourself in the position of this man for a moment. I want you to feel his pain. Those of you who are parents are already feeling it, aren't you? He's helpless. Every time one of these attacks, which one of the other gospel writers tell us that it's epilepsy or resembles epilepsy, we know both from that passage and this passage, this is a demon causing it. But all the description is what happens for somebody who is in strong epileptic seizures. And picture you as a parent watching that. Picture you as a parent seeing these things happen to your child. You know that it is a demon, it is a spirit, an evil spirit that makes him mute, first of all. Now, we've already talked about the dangers of that in society. There's no communication available then except with your hands. You were on the outside of society. You were considered damaged goods because you can't communicate in the same way. But it's not just that. Your text says in verse 18, this spirit seizes him, throws him down, foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. We're going to find out later even more of what happens. But the purpose for us here is to understand the nature of the problem. This is a demon. This is a spirit that this man has no authority over. That everything that he's tried has not worked. And his child is constantly in danger. And I believe he's broken. I don't think he's mad that the disciples haven't healed him. I think he's just chalking them up to another failure for everything else he's tried. He just says they didn't have the strength. They didn't have the strength. And so the stage is set for us here. Now, there are several people with limitations here, aren't they? The child definitely has limitations. The disciples seem to have limitations. The scribes have limitations. Everyone has limitations, and yet Jesus comes on the scene and they turn to him. You see, limitations, as one person has said, limitations are the constraints, are the building blocks that of great work. Limitations or constraints are the building blocks of great work. You know who said that? An architect. The architect who designed the Disney Concert Hall in Los Angeles. Have you ever seen that big metal reflecting monstrosity that's out there? That is designed specifically because of the acoustic demands that the people who wanted it built put upon the architect. So it was the limitations of the design. And this man says, the architect, a man named Frank Gehry, says that constraints are the building blocks of great work. So the standards of acoustics led him to design that hall. And here's what he said. He told the story in one interview that somebody had asked him to design something with no restraints. They wanted his unfettered freedom in designing. And this is what he says. I had a horrible time with it. I had to look in the mirror a lot. Who am I? Why am I doing this? What is it all about? He said, I think it's better to have some problems to work on, he explained. I think we turn those constraints into action. So I know we're talking about an architect building buildings, right? But he had to do what? He had to ask the why before he did the what, before he could build something. It was the constraints that gave him the why so he could do his job in the whats. I'll submit to you, faith is the same way. See, unless you're Jesus, your faith is going to have days where it's not perfect. And a better way to say it is, unless you're Jesus, you will never have faith on any day that is perfect until you get to heaven. But that faith, the constraints of your humanness, of your fighting sin, of the world around us, those constraints are the building blocks for good work. Because when we recognize the constraints, we are turned to the whys of what we do. So there are many people here with constraints. We'll return to that idea, but I want you to hear that. Everyone is stuck here looking to Jesus because they're all constrained by something. So Act 1, Jesus enters a disorderly scene. Look at verse 20 as we see Act 2. Jesus engages a desperate man. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Now, that sounds like an Old Testament prophet, doesn't it? Just listen to these three quotes from Numbers 14. How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the things that I have done among them? Deuteronomy 32. The people have dealt corruptly with God. They are no longer His children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and perverse generation. Or Isaiah 65, verse 2. I have spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walks in a way that is not good, following their own devices. Walks in a way that is not good. And then a further description, following their own devices. So they've lost the why of their what. Jesus is saying this is a faithless generation. To whom is he referring? The man? I mean, it was often thought, especially in the first century, remember in John 9 when the blind man was healed, right? What did the disciples say? Who sinned? This one or his father or his parents? So it was a common idea that if your child was suffering with something, it was the sin of the parents. Was it the disciples because they didn't have the strength? Was it all the other people who had failed? And we would say to that, yes, because it is a faithless generation. And mark the word faithless. Faith is at the core of this entire passage. What faith looks like, what faith doesn't look like. Where is our faith placed? What does our faith accomplish? And he says, this is a faithless generation. How long am I to be with you? Is he angry and say, how long am I going to have to put up with you guys? He knows that the cross is just around the corner, isn't it? They're turning toward Jerusalem. I'm not going to be with you much longer. How long am I to bear with you? I'm not going to bear with you much longer. He knows this. I'm not saying that it's not a rebuke of the people. If you're a part of a generation that is called faithless, we should feel rebuked. Yes? But he's also saying, you should be getting this by now. And I think he's thinking to the disciples, yes, you should already be getting this. Scribes, you had every chance to get this. So he doesn't deal with them. What does he say? Bring him to me. If you look up Christian ministry in the dictionary, this phrase should be there. Bring them to Jesus. Oh, how often do we bring people to us? Our wisdom, our viewpoints, our morality. We're bringing people to Jesus at every turn. Because we cannot save them, Jesus saves them. So Jesus, when he says, bring him to me, is issuing this call that should stop every mouth in the area and should stop ours as well. That if we understand the why of our what's, then our what's will always be to bring them to the object that should be their of their faith. Because Jesus is the object of our faith. And if there's anything of any value in this world and we want to take people to it, we have to bring them to Jesus before anything else is done. Because if they don't understand the why of Jesus, they'll never understand the what of repentance. They will never understand the what of salvation. They will never understand the what of faith, the what of ministry, the what of following. When you say, come, let me teach you how to read your Bible. Are you saying, come and let me teach you how to check off a box? No, you're saying, come and let me show you about Jesus, because that's what's in the Bible. When you say, come and let me tell you how to pray, are you saying, because I have the right way. I learned a long time ago, it's ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. There's nothing wrong with that, by the way. But if that's the only way you think you could pray, then you're pointing them to your wisdom. You say, no, I want to teach you to pray because one who has faith prays toward the object of their faith. And that's how we remain connected for his power and his wisdom. So I want to show you that. So everything we do in ministry, whether bringing somebody to salvation or discipling others or raising our kids or loving our wives, anything else that we're supposed to do comes from the fact that we bring people to Jesus. This is one of those little phrases that I know there have been preachers throughout history. Read this whole thing and spend an hour on that phrase. Because it's preachable and it hits us at home. But I'm not one of those preachers. So, go back to your text. Much more we could say about that, but look at verse 20. Remember, we're in the second act. Jesus engages a desperate man. And they brought the boy to him. And when the Spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. So this demon does what all demons have done, right? They get close to Jesus and they start acting up. They start acting out because they realize he's the Holy One of Israel. And they realize something's about to happen to him, to that demon. And so they're gonna put up the strongest fight that they can. So now we see these other things immediately. Convulsed the boy, fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And this happens in front of everyone because the demon is now acting up. And so Jesus then takes control of the situation and gets rid of the demon, right? What's the text say? Jesus asked the Father, how long has this been happening to him? And the Father said, from childhood. So Jesus shows compassion right in the midst of this. He knows what he's going to do, but he wants to hear from the Father. See, the disciples didn't care about the Father, it doesn't seem like, does it? You think back about what happened. They couldn't cast him out, so they start arguing with the scribes. The man's still sitting over there going, yeah, my son's not gotten any help from anybody. They aren't engaging. Now, maybe they did engage, but Mark doesn't tell us. I think Mark wants to see this dichotomy between what they did and what Jesus did. Jesus immediately turns with compassion to the one who's coming seeking his help. Why? Because it's not just the casting out of the demon that's going to be important in the story, is it? It is the faith of the Father. It's the faith of the Father and how the Father is going to act toward this one Jesus who he has come to seek help from. How long has this been happening to him? And you can hear the man barely speaking. I mean, I don't know. Maybe he just answered him normally, but I could just hear him being so broken. He's barely speaking from childhood. Maybe can't even get the end of that out because he is so broken. He is so sorrowful because he's watching this happen. Look at verse 22. And it is often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. Now, isn't that what the enemies of God do? It's all about destruction of God, his kingdom, his creation. Anything about God, it's to destroy. And that's what this demon does, this evil spirit. It is often cast him into the fire. Now think about that. Think about where this man is in his desperation when he's watching a demon that at the drop of any hat can throw their son into the fire or into the water, both of which could kill them. So he says he wants to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now, what kind of faith is that exhibiting? Remember earlier, I think it was the healing of the leper earlier in Mark. He said, I know you can, if you will. So that there was an expression of faith. I know this within your power, and if you will just do it, you know, it'll be done because I know who you are. This man is distraught. This man has been to every healer. This man has been to every mystic, every person that claimed to be able to do anything, and nothing has ever changed anything. And he's at his wit's end, and he says, if you can do anything. And I'm tempted to be very compassionate toward him, aren't you? Anything at all to relieve our suffering. But Jesus takes it as a faith that is weak. And look what he says. And Jesus said to him, if you can. Now some people say that should be a question, as in, if you can? I don't know whether it's a question or not, but he's restating the man's words to show that the man's words are vacuous. That the man is missing something. So look what he says. If you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Now, who is he talking to? Is he talking about himself who is about to do that healing? He said, if you can do anything, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And I would say that Jesus had perfect faith, wouldn't you? Faith in the Father's plan, the Father's mission to be obedient to what the Father said, even to death on a cross. Or is he talking about the man, that the man needs to have greater faith? And if the man has greater faith, then his faith will cause the healing. Now, everybody with me together say, no. It's not that. You got to say with more conviction to that, or I don't believe you believe me. Do you think Jesus is telling the man, your greater faith and that faith that you have will heal your son? He's not saying that. And you need to know that because you can turn on the television at any hour of any day on certain television stations and find people to tell you that that is how faith works. And you can get spitting up here. I get worked up at that false theology. It's deceptive, dangerous heresy that somehow our faith that we conjure up. Man, I can't keep my mic on. Let me get calm here. Okay. So he's not saying that, is he? And I really believe that he's not saying that. But we have to wrestle with these words, do we not? All things are possible for one who believes. How many of you in here believe? Yes, put your hands up this time, right? So for you, all things are possible. Is that all guided by anything? Is that all controlled by anything? Does it just mean that you, in your infinite wisdom, can desire anything, and because you believe, you get it? There are controls on this, yes? We'll get to that in just a moment. If you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Now, I know how the Father heard this. Look at verse 24. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Now, I'll submit to you that that is a healthy faith. A healthy faith says, I do believe, but you, Jesus, need to help my unbelief. I can't do it. You have to do it. My faith is a gift from you. My faith is exercised because you have given it to me to exercise. And when it is weak, I need you. I don't need anything the world gives. I don't need another book. I don't need another sermon. Well, you might need a sermon and you might need a book, okay, to point you back to Jesus. But if it points you to anywhere else, you don't need that. Because this man says, I do believe. So he's being steeled already by what Jesus says that he's saying. And I think he's qualifying what he said. I do believe, but I'm starting to doubt. Because I believed for a long time that my son could be healed. And he's never been healed. And I'm reaching the end of that. And so Jesus walks in as the one that should be the object of his faith from the beginning. Augustine once said, faith is to believe what we do not see, and the reward of this faith is to see what we believe. Faith is to believe what we do not see, and the reward of this faith is to see what we believe. Now, we're going to do a whole sermon in about 15 or 20 seconds. The scripture is clear that when we ask in Jesus' name, right? Anything you ask in my name, it will be given to you. So when we ask in the name of Jesus, we are asking according to the will of God. So when we ask anything according to the will of God, it will be done. The timing may be different than you expected, but it will be done. So if you ask for the healing of anyone, if they're a believer, I can guarantee you they will be healed. Now, whether it's in this life or the next, I can't guarantee. But I can guarantee that they will be healed because the resurrection will take care of that. So when we ask things in Jesus' name, that means we are asking according to the will of God. So the Mercedes is out of bounds for you to ask for unless it's the will of God. Now, all of you are going to go home and say, I know that's got to be in here someplace. Where is it? So here he's saying, he's telling this man, you need to believe that I am he who can heal this. This son of yours. Now, we've seen this all the way through Mark growing, haven't we? We've seen it as early as the second chapter, I believe, where faith is introduced as a means by which Jesus works, all to point us to the fact that we need to have faith in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And Mark has been dragging us along with faith. Sometimes it's strong, sometimes it's weak. Sometimes we have the faith of the Syrophoenician woman. Sometimes we have the passivity of the man who's lowered down in the roof by his believing friends. Here, Jesus concretely and forwardly says, faith is what you need to have. Hebrews 11, 1 and 2. We memorize verse 1, but have you memorized verse 2? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, faith, the people of old received their commendation. See, we forget to memorize verse 2 of Hebrews 11. The Old Testament saints are saved by their faith. We are saved by our faith. Our faith, when it's exercised according to the will of God, brings about the will of God because God wills it to be so. And we are people who stand in the middle and say, hallelujah to that. G.K. Chesterton brings out this paradox when he writes this. There is something in man which is always apparently on the eve of disappearing, but never disappears. Saying farewell and yet illimitably lingers. A string which is always stretched, yet never snaps. That's the picture of true saving faith. Saving faith is faith that always appears to be leaving you because we are tempted to leave Jesus too often. And so we get sidetracked. We get crooked. We get trying to do our own will instead of His. We confuse His will with ours. We confuse our wisdom with His wisdom. And the faith begins to pull away. But it never goes away completely if it's saving faith, because it's not yours to lose. It was Jesus's to give you, and it cannot be taken away. And the Christian life is spent fighting for that faith to be strengthened in obedience to Jesus Christ. So this is a picture of saving faith. What is not saving faith? Well, any faith that is not placed firmly and solidly in Jesus Christ as the author and finisher of that faith, any faith that is like that is in something that will burn on the day of judgment. Because it's going to be in a person or a thing. All right? If you're Indiana Jones, it's in his own wisdom to read the book right. If he read the book wrong, fell to his death. Reads it right, walks across. That's the way life is here. Sometimes you'll get it right, sometimes you'll get it wrong. But there is a day coming that it will be wrong. Without any hesitation at all from me, there is a day coming that if your faith is in anything but Jesus Christ, it will fail you. Because it is of your own making. And it is not salvific. So this Jesus who we are seeing walking and teaching his disciples and living a perfect life is about to head to the cross. And on that cross, he will die a death that is painful, die a death that is just unbearable for us to consider. Not just physically, but because the wrath of his Father will be placed on him for all those who will believe. The death that should happen for every human being who is ever born, who is guilty of sin because the wages of sin are death, he will die in their place. And the only way that you have eternity with him is to put your faith and trust in the Jesus who does that. Not in anything else. And there is nothing else. So Jesus is the ultimate. And for you this morning, if you're here and you do not know him, this is the person. The person of Jesus Christ, the perfect God, perfect man, 100% of each. Yeah, you could wrestle with that truth for the next 80 years and never grasp it. I know that, but that's what the Bible brings. He is 100% God and 100% man. And that is the person that God says is the only one who could die for our sin. The only one who God could place his wrath on him, because he was the one who knew no sin, but would become sin on our behalf so that we would become the righteousness of God. Now, that is who you need to place your faith and trust in. And when you listen to all that, if you're going, man, I ain't got nothing that tops that, then this could be the day of your salvation. This could be the day. This could be the day that you repent of your own sin, your own trust in your own works, and trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. Now, if you're listening to me and you're going, that sounds like a bunch of hogwash, then we continue to pray for you. Because that concept of Jesus, the fully God, fully man, dying on the cross, raising from the dead on the third day, without belief in that Jesus, then judgment day will be sent to hell for you and you will suffer eternally. And that burdens us. Oh, we better get back to the text. Jesus exercises, Act 3, a destructive spirit. Look at verse 25. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. So he rebukes him and he commands him. But he doesn't say come out of him. He says, and never come again. I think he's granting this young man not only his freedom from this demon, but also his salvation. Never come back again. Right? A demon someplace to lodge is someplace. That's why that parable is sweeping out the house, right? Sweep it out completely. Otherwise, somebody else is going to come in and inhabit it again. But if you sweep it well, there's not going to happen. So Jesus comes and he rebukes him and he commands him to come out. And look at verse 26. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, there's that last ditch effort we see. They fight to the very end because rest of the story. Put yourself in this mess. We just went from bad to worse. He may have been in trouble. Oh, he's dead. What did you do? Now that would be very tempting. The man's faith is being tested. Our faith is being tested. How many times do things get worse for you before they get better? And do you think the worst before it gets better, the worst things that happen before it gets better are somehow like out of God's plan? Okay, that's not about God. The better that's going to be about God. That would be a horrible place to live, wouldn't it? Everything that bad happens to me is outside of God's control. Well, anything then. God is a God of causing all things to work together for your good. Because you love him and are called according to his purpose, not your own. You see the why before the what? So this man, if his faith is growing, he said, you think Jesus is probably helping his unbelief? I think Jesus. But Jesus. Aren't those wonderful words? Verse 20. I've told you before, the words are words that you cannot get mixed up. I know my situation, Jesus, but I know what you said, Jesus, but now that's the order of unbelief, isn't it? The order of belief is I know what my situation is, but Jesus, you see how that changes everything? Those two little words can change your entire life. They change everything for you when you look at anything that's happening and you say, but Jesus, instead of I know Jesus, but that's the difference. But do you think Jesus was obeying what Paul would eventually say, pray without ceasing? He was, right? So this is an attitude of prayer. This is not some formula that if you say a prayer, then it will automatically happen. It's not some formula that, oh, I didn't pray, so it didn't happen. It's reminding us to stay connected to the why of our what. Because what is prayer? Prayer is communication with God. It is the way that we go to God and we confess who we are and we trust Him to reveal to us again through the Scriptures, through the love of other people, who He is, so that we can stay connected with His power and His mission and His ministry and His life. That's what prayer does for us. Excuse me. Prayer is central to the Christian life. And you go, yeah, I know that. But how many times do you not pray? How many times do you have something before you and you're so sure of your own wisdom, your own knowledge, your own decision, your own understanding, that you just do it and you move on and there is no prayer? Or you pray like this, Lord, I think I know what I'm supposed to do. Would you bless it? This kind only comes out by prayer. So He is uniting prayer and faith. We heard these verses read earlier, but you need to mark them down. We'll come to them in a few weeks. Chapter 11. Verses 24 and 25. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe. You see prayer and faith connected? Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. So if you have faith in Jesus, who said, if you don't forgive others on that day of judgment, I won't forgive you. Then when you're praying, you need to be forgiving others. You need to be having the faith that you were praying to the one who has purchased you and done everything you need for life and godliness. That is what a believer does. That is the lifeline. I mean, long before the internet, you had direct connections all the time. That's what I used to use. Remember the old dial-up connections? You had that real funny sound. You had to wait. Maybe it would connect. Maybe it wouldn't. That's what our human prayer life can look like. But what it's supposed to look like is just what your cell phone does every time you walk around to wireless, right? You walk into that place, it's already been connected, it automatically switches to wireless. You walk into a place that doesn't have it, already switches to data. You don't even think about it, do you? Because you're constantly connected to the world. That's the way we are as believers. We are constantly connected in prayer to Jesus. And it doesn't mean you have to stop every day and give a 60-second or 60-minute or 10-hour prayer before you do anything. It means you're constantly, without ceasing, trusting in the finished work of Christ for your salvation. Trusting that you are about His business and not yours. And He will guide your steps exactly where He wants you to go. Because the last time I checked, God was totally and completely, with no hesitation, sovereign. So when He is sovereign, then your steps are guided by Him. I dare say your sinful steps are used by God for His glory. So when you are walking according to Jesus and you're constantly connected with Him and you're saying, my will doesn't matter, your will does, whatever your will is what I want, that's the basis for Christian decision making, is the basis for the Christian life and your ministry and your what's that you do every day are informed by your why, which is Jesus. That's the point of what Jesus is saying in prayer. You say, well, that sounds easy. It is not easy for us, but it's required. G.K. Chesterton, who I already quoted once, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. It's not been found tried and wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. Don't be the untrier. Don't find it too difficult to stay connected in prayer. I could spend another hour, but I'm going to be finished here really quick. Let me just tell you one way that I guarantee you that you will have, and I started with this. I guarantee you will have more time to pray. Pray before you go online. Now think about it. We used to get up and grab the newspaper off the stoop and see what happened, right? Now what do? Click. And you can find out everything that happened in the world in space about 30 seconds, and it takes you about 4 hours to actually read it all, right? Pray before you go online. When you pray before your dinners, teach your children that you're not just saying some formula to get at the mac and cheese, right? But you're teaching your children that this food, no matter what it is, every day for the rest of their lives is a daily gift from God because of His benevolent character and His love and care for His people. So teach them those things. So then when you teach them, God is great, God is good, thank you for our food, amen, they're telling great biblical truths, are they not? They're telling truths that you and I forget every day. God is great. He is completely sovereign and completely in control. And he's the one who's powerful. He's the one who's all in authority. And he's good. He's benevolent. He loves his people. And so because of that, we thank him for even our food that we get. Whether you eat or drink, do all things to the glory to God. So that prayer keeps us connected. Well, here's the way I'm going to summarize. I'm going to close a little differently. I just want to read to you six statements that I'm not going to comment on, I promise. Summary statements. Bring others and yourself to Jesus. Don't bring them to you. Bring them to Jesus. Remember your limitations so Jesus' power will work through your weakness. Your limitations always remind you of Jesus when you're exercising faith. Life in ministry done in your power is no life or no ministry at all. True faith is in Jesus and Jesus only. It's not faith in faith. It's not, I have faith that Jesus will something. I'm going to break my promise because I need to explain that. How many times do I hear people say, I have faith that Jesus will give me that. I have faith that Jesus will take this away. Well, do you see how subtle the difference is between I have faith in Jesus and I have faith that he's going to give me what I want? Because then your faith in Jesus is shattered if you don't get what you want. Just say I have faith in Jesus and whatever he gives to me is good. I'd like to have this cancer removed. I really would. But Jesus, if that's not your will, I want it because you're going to use it to your glory. So don't get caught up in the faith in that he'll do something, because otherwise then your faith is in what he's going to do and not in the giver of the gift. I won't say any more. There's this strong connection between prayer and faith. If you are one who is in faith, you will pray, and it will strengthen your faith. It will strengthen your walk. And finally, even when life seems out of control to you, think of the man's distraught of his own child. When life seems out of control to you, you need to preach the gospel to yourself and say that God is in control. Out of control for us is a limitation God puts on us so that our limitations lead us to see the whys of our whats. And it's always Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the strength of your word, the stories that jump off the page to us, Father. And we pray today that our faith, the faith that you have granted us if we are a believer, the faith that I pray you are granting people today who do not know you, I pray that that faith, Father, will grow and that we will spend our lives recognizing where our faith fails us, but you never do, so that we can live like this man. And we can cry to you, we do believe, we do have faith, but we need you to constantly help and undergird and strengthen our lack of faith. For we are still fighting sin, Father, and we do it better and better every day because of the power of your Spirit and the truth of your word and recognizing who we are in Christ, recognizing the whys of our whats of crucifying sin. But there are days, Lord, that we let it overcome us, and those are the days that we cry to you that our faith is weak. Would you help our unbelief? And I pray, Father, that we are a congregation who you are molding, that adversity will not shake us. For in the world that we're living today, Father, we never know what adversity will come. And let us be those people, Father, who are able to stand, even if we are martyred. Even if we give our life, that you would make us a people who know the whys of our whats. That we are the people who know that Jesus is the reason for everything for us. And Jesus is the foundation of everything. And there is nothing we desire more than Jesus himself. So, Father, strengthen us through the preaching and singing and praying of your word that we've shared together this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.